We're almost done with our study on War of Words by Paul David Tripp on the final chapter that I'm going to divide up into two sections. The chapter is titled Choosing Your Words. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Listen as I read verses 14 and 15. This breaks in the middle of one of those long Pauline sentences that I'll just take it as it comes. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The phrase that I'm especially interested in tonight is the phrase there in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. It's actually a phrase that's often quoted, and I've even thought of it myself, and it's often in this context. I'll use it to defend my actions or my words when I've told it like it is. And that's the I've been brutally honest, maybe another term that is used, and often without regard for the in love portion of this. Or maybe sometimes thinking that the love that I'm showing is the correction. Correction is loving, and so telling somebody off can be a loving thing to do. And I've thought of this, and I've even had it had this quoted to me as justifying sometimes words that that were brutally honest. Tripp interacts with this, and does so, I think, in a very good way, because he points out that what Paul is focusing on here is not really the tendency to be dishonest, or in other words, God forbid that I not tell the truth, and so I've got to say this, and you're going to have to take it. He's not focusing on dishonesty. He's focusing on falsehood. So that the truth that's being spoken here is I'm going to say this because this is what I think, and therefore it's the truth. But the focus is on speaking God's word in God's situation. We're convinced that God's word is truth, and that God's truth alone is what shapes our thoughts, our values, and our words. Right down to the very practical, everyday subjects and the conflicts that we face. Unfortunately, though, we can fall into the temptation to communicate instead our own opinions or our own schemes, our own understanding of the way things are around us. And those are prone to being shaped by the conflict that is within ourselves. You need to remember that, as we have looked at before, that even as redeemed individuals, that there's still a conflict that goes on in us as children of God, that the desires of the flesh wage war against the Spirit. The college group might remember that as being the passage that Dale Tackett looks at in the Truth Project this last week. He talks about the conflict that is in us and how that conflict does shape shape our opinions and shape our understanding. Instead, we commit ourselves to communicate to ourselves and to others God's truth. We're to quote elsewhere from Paul, from 2 Timothy 3:15, God's word is profitable. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for... Can anyone remember how the rest of that verse goes? Start with doctrine. God's word is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness. There are a couple of translations running around here in our quotation. Instruction is one of the translations. Doctrine, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good deed. It's the position there of God's word to inform us and to shape us, and it trains us for every situation, every good deed. So we need to know and speak God's truth. That leads to several very practical applications in the war of words. And Tripp enumerates six of these. I'm just going to follow through on his, as I found them to be very useful, very practical instruction for us to use God's word. First thing to do is to ask this question: what truths of Scripture interpret and explain this situation? During conflict, during temptation, with the way you use your words, it's time to search God's word, either by memory or by sitting down and taking time to prepare carefully and look at God's word. What are the teachings, the themes, the commands, the principles, the metaphors? What speaks to this situation? As always, we start with ourselves. How is it that God's word leads me to understand? And then, what truths need to be applied to others? This is a very important step, as it differentiates between that temptation to interject my own will and my own interpretation, and instead very humbly and very consciously turns to God to ask Him to direct in this situation. It's important because we're looking to God's unchanging standards rather than those inclinations and desires of the heart that may be shaped by the conflict or by being misled by my own desires. It's also an importance here of drawing in the community of Christ to help godly friends to counsel us and to speak to us. Sometimes it can be very helpful to draw in someone who is not involved in the conflict to help help you see the truth of God's word without the heat or the passion that sometimes is involved in the conflict. My brother Jonathan is involved in a Christian ministry called Peacemakers, and God has used him in a number of circumstances to be able to come in and to not be invested in the conflict, and to be able to open up God's word and say, these are the issues that are in front of you. And this is God's word that speaks to these situations, and to help different parties to see those things and to come to recognition and to peace in those situations. So what truths of Scripture interpret and explain this situation? Secondly, what does God want to show this person about Himself? Speaking of God, does He want to show His love and grace, His will and His truth? This springs from the conviction that God is sovereign, that God is Well, let me ask you what it means. What does it mean when we say that we believe that God is sovereign?
He has absolute control over everything.
God has absolute control over absolutely everything. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in conflict? That's a question and a conviction to remind yourself of as you experience trouble in this life. It's one of those doctrines that is wise for you to remind yourself of and to, in a sense, sink roots down deep while there is no conflict, because sometimes conflict can bring you to your knees in confusion. I've heard in the midst of conflict, and I've thought these things myself, God, where are you? Why aren't you at work in this situation? If we believe that God is sovereign, then it's appropriate to ask, why does God have me here right now? God, what are you doing in this situation? What do you want me to learn of you? Or if you're one of the helpers in this situation, how can I help this other individual see what you are doing in this situation? It takes a great deal of humility and a great deal of patience to help yourself and to help others to do that. Again, people in the midst of trouble are often wondering why God is absent, but we believe that He is not absent. Instead, we tend to be blind to what God is doing. And I said it brings us to our knees, and it ought to. If we believe God is sovereign, then conflict and trouble should prompt us to appeal to a God who is sovereign, to ask Him to teach us of Himself in the midst of that. I wonder if the children remember the story of Elisha and how the enemy armies were surrounding Elisha's house and his servant was scared. Do you remember that story? But Elisha said, "Don't worry. There are more with us than there are with the enemy." And God opened the servant's eyes, and what did he see? David, do you remember?
Like chariots of fire.
Yeah.
All around.
Uh-huh.
That made like the sound of the stamping of feet or something.
The enemies did not know that those heavenly forces were on Elisha's side. And neither did Elisha's servant. And sometimes we're like that. We can be blind to what God is doing. And it's important for us to pray and ask, what is God doing in this situation? And then let your conversation rise out of that rather than being led by fears or worries. Thirdly, what does God want to show this person about Himself? Kind of bled over into this already when I said that sometimes we are blind ourselves to what God is doing. We believe that God is sovereign, so He's showing something about Himself, but God also uses troubling circumstances to teach us about ourselves, about us. In those cases, we're counseled by James and by the book of Proverbs to hold up the mirror of God's Word. and to be guided by that word so that we would look in the mirror of God's word to see what we look like and be changed by it, rather than looking in God's word and immediately going away and forgetting what we look like. We hold up that mirror of God's word to see what God is teaching us about ourselves. Tripp says this in a very pointed fashion. He says he's interacting with the idea that the importance of leading individuals to look at God's word, that we are pointing them to the right place rather than to our own criticisms. He says what we think of them is ultimately unimportant. What Scripture reveals about them is what's true and essential. Again, that's a place of humility, a place that we've looked at in times past and lessons past, where we believe that God has brought us together into these circumstances. Think back to Ephesians 4, where the whole body is knit together and that body is supplying what is necessary. We believe that God has equipped us as a body of Christ to be used in this growing process. But the growing process will be moved forward if we're directing attention to God's word rather than our own criticisms or our own opinions. Fourthly, what does God want to show this person about others? Which is very similar to what does God want to show this person about himself. I won't elaborate on that, except to say that the standards of God's word are what guide us, and as we are in conflict with others, or as we're helping others in the midst of conflict, it's very important for them to look at brothers and sisters in Christ as such, and not to be shaped by the conflict. Fifthly, what is God calling this person to do? God's word is to be applied. God's word is to lead us to conclusions. And a sovereign God is at work in our lives, and when he's at work in the midst of conflict, he is definitely calling us to do something. So helping ourselves and helping others with our conversations to discern what God is calling that person to do. And then finally, to ask the question, how can I best help this person to understand these things? How can I best help this person to understand these things? And this is where the other side of that quote comes in. The truth must be spoken, but it must be spoken in love. Again, Tripp is very pointed here when he says that truth that is not spoken in love ceases to be truth because it becomes distorted by human impatience, bitterness, and anger. There's where I go back to some of my own reflections of justifying letting somebody have it, in a sense, with speaking the truth in love, but having it become distorted by my own impatience, bitterness, and anger. If you have a copy of this book in the last chapter, you might take a look at some of the examples that Tripp gives. One of the things that he does a good job of in his book is he gives a lot of personal examples. I thought I would close with one example that he gives that illustrate some of the process that he went through in this circumstance that demonstrate these points that he applies from Ephesians. Tripp says, I sat in my family room and I was steaming. I couldn't believe that after all the years of love, all our efforts to understand, and all the investments we had made in building a relationship of mutual trust, he was willing to throw it away for one night of fun with his friends. I couldn't imagine how this night could be that important to him. My son had looked me in the face and lied to me. I was so angry. I wanted him to hurt the way I did. I wanted to give him what he deserved. In my mind, I rehearsed a toe-to-toe confrontation with him. All in the name of the Lord, of course. I contemplated a series of grave punishments that would alter his life indefinitely. I just wished he were home so I could get it over with. I told my wife he'll regret the day he ever thought of doing this to me. I sat there steaming, but not just because my son had lied and was not home for me to punish. I was also upset because my wife completely disagreed with the way I wanted to handle him. She's just too soft, I reasoned to myself. It's for times like these that God called me to be a spiritual leader of this family. Somebody needs to stand for the truth. Somebody needs to confront the wrong that's taken place here. However, the more I sat there defending my anger and rehearsing what I would do to my son, the weaker my resolve became. You see, God in His awesome wisdom had ordained that my son would be out of the house at this time. God was the one who sent my wife as an agent of intervention. God had to deal with me before He could use me in my son's life. It wasn't long before I was no longer thinking about my son, but about myself. I was grieved at what I saw. After all the years of Bible study and ministry, all the years of counseling and teaching, and all the years of personal Bible study and prayer, how could I be here once again, eaten up by my own anger, hurt and ready to hurt back? That afternoon, alone in my family room, I was once again confronted with something we tend to forget or seriously minimize: the presence and power of indwelling sin. I became aware once again that the process of sanctification was not over for me. The great spiritual battle for my heart rages on. But I was also aware that God was powerfully at work, controlling the scene and raising up my wife to give me time to examine my thoughts, motives, and behavior. I saw that I needed the Lord that day just as much as the first day I believed. He goes on then to describe his consideration of these steps that he draws from Ephesians chapter 4 in helping to counsel and to confront his son in a godly fashion. He did indeed lay aside his anger and was able to speak God's truth in a loving fashion. In the heat of conflict, sometimes we lose sight of God's truth and we clothe ourselves with righteous indignation and instead take time to prepare and take time to devote yourself to speaking the truth in love. And the last half of the chapter leads us to consider especially that last point that he made: how can I best help this person to understand these things? And we'll think of some practical ways to carry out a conversation that that often happens, where correction or application of God's word is being applied. And we'll be considering that next week. To close, let me just encourage you to be committed especially to the work of God's Spirit in yourself and in others around you, and to commit to that from the get-go, not leave that unsaid or unfinished. Instead, be committed to seeing what God is doing and to the belief that God is sovereign. I'll stop there tonight and ask for questions or additional points you'd like to make. I invite you to bow together with me in prayer then. Lord, this is admittedly a difficult subject and one where our own desires and our own our own passions can lead us astray. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be working in us to know your word and to be committed to seeing your spirit at work. We pray that that truth that you are sovereign in all situations would be deeply rooted in us, so that when we experience trouble or conflict, that we would not be taken by surprise or overtaken by fear. Instead, Lord, I pray that you would be teaching us your truth, that we'd be able to understand it and apply it in each situation of our lives. Lord, help us as we then counsel others. Pray that we would use our words in ways that build up, that apply your truth in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.